Ephesians 4, and if you need a copy of the outline, raise your hand. Gentlemen will get that to you. As you're turning to Ephesians 4, and we're going to be on page 978, I want to share a quotation some of you may have seen floating around Facebook recently. It's from Charity Hall's brother, Rusty Rice, who is currently serving a life sentence at Lieber Correctional Institution near Charleston. If we could just really get a glimpse of what God is doing when things are hard, if we could focus on how He's changing us, how it takes extreme heat and pressure to form a diamond, then maybe we could do what Paul says and rejoice because God really is making me more like His Son. Now let's read that again and picture Rusty saying this and really believing it. A man who is looking at life in prison. His ministry, his life is prison. And he says, if we could just really get a glimpse of what God is doing when things are hard. What is God doing when things are hard? If we could focus on how He's changing us, how it takes extreme heat and pressure to form a diamond, then maybe we could do what Paul says and rejoice because God really is making me, us, more like His Son. This is a statement of how God matures us. What does maturity look like? The heat and the pressure that Rusty is describing will look different at different times. We've just heard another example from Michael what that heat, what that pressure can look like. Your heat, your pressure will look totally different. But in Ephesians 4, Paul is specifically talking about the heat and the pressure of our relationships with one another. He's speaking about the walk of unity in the body of Christ and how God transforms us into the image of His Son together, not individually, alone in isolation, but he transforms us individually together, as Ephesians 4 describes. You could describe the first half of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 with three words. Unity, diversity, maturity. The unity of the Spirit, which we need to be eager to maintain, is the atmosphere in which the diversity of the gifts are exercised toward the maturity of the body of Christ. That's a summary of what we've been learning. The unity, diversity, maturity. The part we're focusing on these two or three weeks is maturity, verses 14 through 16. So let's take a minute and review what we talked about last week. And then I want to work quickly through the text to capture what is the thrust of this passage. And then we're going to take some time to work that out in some specific stories. So last week we talked about what it isn't, what maturity isn't, or what we could call immaturity. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He is talking about the vulnerability of children who are vulnerable to every wave and every wind of this false teaching that often comes in the form of cultural assumptions. What we just assume is true because of the air we breathe, the culture we live in, whether it's Christian or not. This could be summarized, this This immaturity could be summarized with three words. First of all, division. This being tossed to and fro by every wave is in contrast to what was described in verse 13 as the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is not describing personal faith, but is the collective understanding of the truths of the gospel. There's a stability in this unity of the faith that is different from the vulnerability of children who hear every new wave of teaching, every cultural assumption, and are tossed to and fro by it. So there's division, there's uncertainty. There's uncertainty. There's a what we could call an unholy flexibility. And there's deception. These deceitful schemes. So that's what we focused on last week. Let's move to the positive part of that. From immaturity to maturity. In verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We used the word symmetry last week to describe this. What I mean by that is there is a proportionate or symmetrical or what we could call holistic maturity that is not disproportionate or warped or asymmetrical. Do you notice there he's saying, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way. Not just in some ways, like some kind of lopsided, warped growth, but in every way, in a truth way, in a love way, in every way, rather than a lopsided way. The three words could summarize this verse: truth, love, and purpose. Now, truth and love we're going to come back to and work out for a while in a few minutes. The purpose is to grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ. Christian growth is not just stopping to do some bad things and starting to do some good things. Christian growth is becoming more like Jesus. It's growing up together into the head, into Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the body is growing. We're still talking about maturity, but it is growing through synergy. That is, every connection, or what is translated here as every joint or ligament. Probably the best translation is that every connection, every point of contact is maturing the body through cooperation, this interdependence, this indispensable teamwork. There is also a distinction where each part has a role to play. Our job is not all to do the same thing. Our stories will vary. Our gifts are diverse. But each of us has a part to play, a gift to be used. And then the third key word is affection. Cooperation, distinction, and affection. So that it builds itself up in love. In love. So in contrast to the instability of immaturity, there is a stability that comes from growing in Christ-likeness together. Together. Now, we've moved through that really quickly. And what I want to do is back up to verse 15. And let's take some time to work out in real life scenarios what it looks like to speak the truth in love. We're going to run out of time, so we're not going to be able to go on to the next verse and work that out. So next week, we'll see some practical examples of what that looks like, of what verse 16 looks like in real life. So verse 15. You could translate this rather speaking the truth in love, or literally being truthful in love. We might grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Being truthful, being honest, above board, direct, genuine, real, authentic, but not as we often use the word authentic today. Often it's used in a subjective sense, like I want to be real, which means I want to be real in relation to who I think I really am, whatever that is. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being genuine in relation to who God is and who you really are as defined by Him. So it's reality as is described by God, the creator of it. The one who knows us and the knows the way we really are. The way we often view it today is we create in our minds what we think we really are, who we really think we are, and then we claim to be authentic based on that standard. Truthful is in contrast to verse 14, the cunning, deceitful schemes, the cultural waves and winds. So we are truthful in contrast to that which is fraudulent, devious, or untrustworthy. In the original, as I hinted a moment ago, there is no word speaking. Literally in the Greek, he is saying truthing in love. Truthing or truthing it in love. So it could be referring to believing the truth in love, or confessing the truth in love, or living the truth in love. And which one of those do you think it means? Thank you. It's been here for a while. Yeah, he's talking about all three. He's talking about a faith that is grounded in what is so, what is true, and the life of love that flows from that. He's talking about what we say with our mouths. He's talking about the way we order and live our lives. Remember, Paul is not interested in the theoretical at this point. He's talking about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So he is saying that if we are to grow toward maturity in Christ's likeness, there is a genuineness that is characterized by love. What is love? Love is selflessly seeking the good of another. Every Christian wears the tattoo of love. If a Christian doesn't wear this tattoo, he's not a real Christian. By this shall everyone, Jesus said, everybody's going to know, John 13:35, who are my disciples by the way they love one another. Like, you're going to see it on them. You're going to hear it from them. John said it a little differently, same thing in 1 John 3:10. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. Two things he says, they're practicing righteousness and they love one another. Truth and love, in contrast to the way we in our culture view it, are not mutually exclusive. They're actually best friends. Often, we, as we're going to see in a few minutes in the scenarios we'll work through, we pull them apart Now, should I be truthful or should I be loving? In Jesus, those two meet and are inseparable. And his followers, as we mature into his image, reflect that kind of unity of truth and love. As Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Do you see that? Love, if it's real love, is going to hate evil and it's going to cling to good. They need each other. Truth becomes harsh without love, becomes strident or prickly or abrasive, and love becomes flimsy without truth, becomes plastic or jello. So this is what I mean by symmetrical growth. Do you see that? It's a proportionate growth. It's a holistic growth of both truth and love. It's different from a reactive growth, which is just simply stop doing those bad things, start doing these things. And you know, when we grow that way, often we are proud of the things that we stopped doing. Or we come across as very self-righteous about these changes we think we've made because we're all about the truth. Or we fall off the cliff on the other side. We're all about love. And Jesus is calling us to symmetrical growth, holistic growth. So, I know that still doesn't connect with some of you. So let's use three stories, very short stories, little scenarios that may help us work this out on the ground. First one is Rebecca, and the names in these are completely random. And the scenarios have no reference point in any specific individual in our church. The loner. Rebecca feels alone and unloved. She's experienced deep hurt and abuse. She has suffered greatly. But she has also sinned. In her pain, she has made some really unwise decisions. So she is a mixture of anger and fear and shame. And everything inside of her wants to run. To run from the Christian community. To run from God. So what would she do? And this is a personal example. We're not talking yet about how this connects to the body, although it will. What will she do? How will Rebecca react in that situation if she's focusing merely on truth and not necessarily biblical truth, but just being true? How might she react in her current situation? I think of the word vent. Like she might be tempted to just want to get out what the hurt, the pain, the shame, the anger that's inside. She might want to, and again, it's dangerous when you're talking about scenarios in general, because people respond differently. She might want to disappear. Like I said earlier, she just want to run. I can't fake it anymore. All you people are fake. When I'm around you, I'm dying inside. You have no idea what I've been through. Your lives are totally different from mine. Do you understand what she's feeling? So that disparity between what she feels inside and what she perceives other people makes her feel like a fraud, and she just wants to run or she wants to vent. How might she respond if she were to respond in love alone. And again, not necessarily a biblical love. But to pursue, rather than just pursuing truth, pursuing love. Can you see how vulnerable she would be to fake love? She has been hurt deeply by whether you manipulation of fake kind of love, and when there is that deep hurt and that degenerates into anger, she is extremely vulnerable to pursue all the wrong kinds of love. And that could be described many different ways. So, with those two, you know, kind of false responses, what might Rebecca's maturity look like if she is truthing it in love? Truthing it in love. Those things coming together as Paul describes. You know what's so beautiful about this is the gospel is not calling us, God is not calling us through the gospel to hide from reality, to live in deception. Like Rebecca maybe for the first time can really be honest about the hurt, about the horrible things that were done to her, for which there is no justification. It may even mean that an indictment is pursued for the individual who committed those horrible things against her or hurt her. There's an honesty. There's a truthfulness about the hurt and about the pain. It's not just forgive and forget. Do you understand that? The gospel doesn't just paint everything over with some kind of whitewash to pretend it's not there. Jesus did not advocate that at all. And leave a box full of dead man's bones. No, let's talk about what really happened. Let's face it. Let's walk forward with humility and honesty. There's a truth in it. But there's in love. See, that's different than venting. Or seeking vengeance. Or if I could get even. Do you see the difference? There's a love. And at this point, Rebecca may not even be able to describe that love or experience that love, but so for her, it might just be taking a step toward someone in the body who has experienced that love and can walk with her on a journey toward that love. Does that make sense? It may just be a small step toward, hey, would you pray with me? Could we walk toward help and healing? But she's not just venting and she's not just disappearing. There's a shift in her movement and toward Christ, toward truth, toward love. Scenario number two. We can call this the complainer. You're eating lunch with a shepherding group member named Jacob, who begins to complain about his wife. He feels crushed by her. Every time he's out mowing the lawn, for example, he says his wife is looking out the window like, what are you doing out there? I need help in here. You're always working away. And then when he's inside, he does it all wrong, whatever. So he's sharing all these scenarios with you at lunch. Like, I feel like every time I try to do something to fix my marriage, it makes it worse. So now, rather than just so much responding personally, how does truthing it in love respond relationally? So now you're the shepherding group member. You're chewing on a burger. He's chewing on his wife. What do you say? Let's say, first of all, if you respond just with truth, and again, this isn't necessarily biblical truth, but you're going to be straight and honest with him. How might you respond to Jacob in this place of complaining about his wife? Quit whining. Quit whining about your wife. I mean, be a man. Stand up to her. Who wears... Well, he can't say that anymore. Who wears... What kind of man are you? Could say 100 different things, but straight truth. What about love? Let's say you think, no, I don't want to discourage him anymore. I'm gonna respond with love. How might you respond? Maybe somebody give me an idea. Coddle him. Yeah. Like, man, I feel your pain. You're describing my world. Yeah. We need a mancation. You know, we need to get out of, that's what I found help. Just stay away from her. Stay away from her. That's why I love golf. You 4.5 hours of bliss. I love you, man. I'm feeling praying for you. We're in this together. Do you see the problem there? No, some of you are enjoying that way too much. Like, that's the counsel I would give. In the spirit. Have you guys seen It's Not About the Nail? Yes. Isn't that great? Let's watch that, because you'll feel this tension. You'll feel this tension. Maybe we can pull that up.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're
out.
Not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't! Try to sneak things my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I...
it out. Okay, that is not intended to question the clarity of any woman in a situation. That's not it. But I hope you felt the tension there. Do I speak the truth or do I love? And the two often feel poles apart. So, back to... You're eating lunch with Jacob. He's complaining about his marriage. You realize, okay, I can't just blow him away with the truth. I can't just hug him with love. Like, how do you truth it in love when a brother is in a difficult situation, which he, of course, is a part of creating? Maybe blind to his own faults, very aware of another person's faults. How do I truth it in love? And the picture I have in my mind, which is so unhelpful, is a blender. you know, where you're taking the, and I'm talking about your response. You're taking humility and you're throwing it in that blender. You're throwing a little honesty because he doesn't need to be lied to. He doesn't need to be coddled. You're throwing in a little compassion because you know human relationships are really hard. Whenever, especially when two sinners get married, it's difficult. And then you're throwing in prayerfulness because you know if I try to fix this in my flesh, if I try to speak with just my wisdom, what I think I've experienced, it may be totally different than what he's experiencing. I am not the source of wisdom. So there's a prayerfulness, there's a, I don't know, but I know God knows how to respond. So you're throwing all those in the blender and you'll see that mixture of truth and love, of humility. And so you begin by humbling your own heart. And then as you interact with Jacob, you're calling him, you're modeling and you're inviting him to that same posture of humility. What is happening in your own heart? You know, cause there's a lot of, there's an edge to his voice. There's a bitterness and a skepticism that is like cancer eating his soul. That even if his wife supposedly was doing all these things, and even if she changed, I don't even know if he would recognize it because his own heart is not in a good place. So do you understand? It's not a band-aid. It's not a quick fix. Truthing it in love is walking a journey with somebody with this honesty and humility and crying out to God. And God does really good things in that context. Not quick fixes, but he changes you while he changes Jacob as he reaches out and changes his wife. Obviously, there's much more we can say about each of these scenarios. Let's talk about one more. And that is, we've looked at a personal example, a relational example. Let's talk for a minute about a cultural example. How do you truth it in love in the midst of a really sensitive cultural conflict or issue? And we can call this scenario the agitator. The agitator. Harvey Fierstein, the actor who recently wrote an article in the Huffington Post called "Don't End the War on Terror." And he said this: fundamentalism, whether raining down terror abroad or in homilies from our home parishes, is the enemy. It is the death knell of tolerance, progress, and compromise. Fundamentalism. Now understand how he's using the word fundamentalism. He's talking about anyone who believes the Bible. Fundamentalism is, in all practicality, nothing but an invitation to bigotry. If we are ever to scrape the black rot of prejudice from the heart of our nation, we must stop excusing those who give it expression and even excuse. The next time someone dares to say, just because I don't approve of homosexuality doesn't make me a bigot, we must all answer back, yes, it does. Not only does it make you a bigot, it makes you a criminal. A danger to me, my family, my community, my city, and my country. Intolerance is not a matter of opinion. It is a call to violence. So picture Harvey in your office. You're at lunch with a bunch of coworkers, or you're drinking coffee in the hall or whatever, and Harvey begins to communicate what he just said, and he really believes it. Like, in his mind, there is no difference between a terrorist who blows people up and a Christian who disagrees with him on marriage. It's all the same to him. So let's say I'm really passionate about truth. So I'm gonna respond to Harvey with truth alone. What might that look like? Mr. Harvey, you are clueless. Like, do you not see that you are what you hate? Like, you hate bigotry. And you are spewing forth as a bigot. Like, truth alone, when attacked, attacks back. And truth without love is swallowed up by the object of its animosity. Do you understand that? That's true with all of us, right? Truth without love is swallowed up by the object of its animosity. And the thing we oppose and hate becomes really our master. We become consumed with it. So I would be arguing with Harvey, like, do you not understand? For so many decades, homosexual activists have sought to have, you know, equality and freedom, and now that you have this, you are seeking to eliminate anyone else from having it. So, Harvey, you're a bigot. And then Harvey responds, what? No, you're a bigot. No, I said it first. That truth alone. Again, it's an unbiblical truth, but it's truth alone. Raw and unadulterated. What does love do? How does love alone respond? Throw out some ideas. If I'm going to respond to Harvey, he's working with me. He's saying these things. He asked my opinion. What is raw love without truth? How does that respond?
Bless your heart.
Where did you learn that? You've been here for a while, Haro. Bless your ever loving heart, Harvey. Okay, how else in love? What are Christians, so many Christians, doing in the name of love in relation to this kind of attack? Yeah, condoning. Compromising. Agreeing. Yeah, those Christians. Oh, those freaky fundamentalists, man. They all need to be put on Gitmo. Just get them away. No, we wouldn't say that, but there would be an agreement, a say what the person who's angry wants to hear at any price, right? Blend in. And that's why many Christians are rethinking what the Bible says about many sensitive subjects, because we hate the idea that someone would disagree with us, and especially someone with such passion. So we accept all lifestyles as morally equivalent. Like, if you want to do a wife swap, how can I say that that's wrong as long as there's love and there's no one hurt? Child porn? Like, how can I say? Like, I can't love and establish boundaries the way our culture views it. So we shift and modify and blend in. And you see how that sets us up to do exactly what verse 14 just described? We are children tossed to and fro with every wave and wind. Because there's no rebar. We just love, whatever love means. Whatever the latest wave says that love is. So what does truthing it in love look like? And this is not easy. And anybody who has an easy answer for this is lying. Because when there's someone with that kind of passion in your face, you just feel like whatever response you give, it's going to be wrong, right? It's going to feel that way. So, if I'm truthing it in love, Then, and I'm not saying you say all this, but in your heart, you know what it's like to be swept along by passions and deceptions, right? You know what that's like. If you can't feel that, if you can't think that, then you need to go back to chapter 2. And remember what Paul said, what it's like to be dead in trespasses and sins. And you know what it's like to be under this, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the soul, swept along by a script that you did not write, that your culture is writing, and you must blend in. And so you feel compassion for Harvey, because he's no different from you. Can you do that? If you can't do that, don't say a word, because it'll be sinful. Like, if we cannot see our own hearts, if we cannot see ourselves as any different from the one who just attacked us, then we need to go for a long walk and cry out for God to open our eyes. And I mean that. There's times where we need to just walk away, not to change him, but to change us. And to put us in a posture, because we know, you know, I know what it's like to feel anger and to want to throw stones, and to see Jesus saying, let the one without sin be the first one to throw the stone, and to have to put the stone down. We know what it's like. We don't need to win the argument, so we love. But we also know what Jesus said. And Jesus didn't just speak the truth, but the Bible says, as we're going to see in a few verses, that truth is in Jesus. Like, there's no truth that isn't in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And that works its way out into every lifestyle decision. And when he spoke about sexual purity, he spoke with rebar in his words. There was no compromise. There was no modification. Any sexual intimacy outside of heterosexual marriage is porneia. And he made that quite clear, which includes premarital sex, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, all of those things. So, we speak the truth in love. Our hearts are humbled, but our convictions are firm. We are not children tossed to and fro. We show perfect, as Titus said, Paul said to Titus, we show perfect courtesy toward all people because we know what it's like to be a captive, to be in bondage. And we follow a Savior who looked on the multitudes and said, I love you, even though he didn't agree with their lifestyles, and gave his life for them, even though he didn't agree with their lifestyles. And what did they do to him? They crucified him. So Harvey will not accept that dichotomy. He will not. Harvey will reject it if you say, I love you, I don't accept your lifestyle. He will reject you and he will reject those words. But they did the same thing to Jesus. When he says, I love you, I do not accept your lifestyles, but I'm going to give my life for you. And so as we mature into Christ, Christ's likeness, we mature in Christ's likeness together. Do you feel the tension as we wrestle through these examples, and we could talk about hundreds more, that it's not as maybe as straightforward as we would like, because it feels really good just to attack back or just to hug? But if we're going to become more like Jesus, we are truthing it in love. Truthing it in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We don't want to be warped, lopsided, disproportionate. We want to be people who are characterized by honesty, truthfulness that flows from the truth of your word, the truth of your character. But we want to walk in your love. And there are many times in our lives where we feel like we can't do both. Or maybe we don't want to do both. And we pray that you would change that in us, that you would give us the love for your truth, and to see, help us see that we can't separate that from your love. So we ask that we would be able to do what Rusty said and rejoice when it's hard. Not because we are enjoying what we're going through, but we are so grateful that you are transforming us into your likeness from glory to glory. And so we gaze on Jesus. We look to you, Jesus, the Lion who is the Lamb, the reigning Lord, and the suffering servant in one. We ask that you would make us more like you. We know that's a miracle you work in us. It's not a to-do list for us. So we're trusting you for that. And we pray for some in this room who may not know you at all, that they would believe. Believe what you said. That you love the world. And gave your life so that we might live. And we praise you for this together. In Jesus' name, amen.